Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the minor prophet named Micah? You'll find him in the Pew Bible on page 776. He's right in the middle of the 12 minor prophets. Let me begin this morning in this first Sunday of 2014 by just telling you a bit of how we arrive at our preaching schedule for the year. We follow a four-year rotation of themes, which are the four pillars of our ministry: worshiping God, growing in community, loving others, and serving the world. And we try to build a majority, although not all of the sermon series, but the majority of the series around those various themes. This year is a schedule for looking at how we love one another. So our theme for the year is the more excellent way that St. Paul calls the way of love. And our theme verse is the famous verse, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So in focusing on love, we thought we would look at Hebrews in the morning because that is the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. And it is a book about the great sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ. And in the evenings, we'll be studying the Gospel of Mark, which was the first account of Christ's life and the gospel in which Jesus does the most miracles and has the most ministry of compassion and mercy recorded by the evangelists. Ruth is a story of God's love and grace and redemptive mercy in the life of a little pagan girl who becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. And then we will study for the next 7 weeks in the morning Micah, which is a book about justice and mercy and humble love. I had chosen Hebrews and Mark as the two major series, but I didn't have anything for these 7 weeks, these short series leading up to the missions conference. So when we went to the pastor's retreat, I asked the pastors what they thought we should preach on, and they selected Ruth and Micah. They asked Micah to be one of the voices we heard from this year because of his famous Micah mandate. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And our missions emphasis this year is missions through mercy ministry. That's why we're studying David Johnson's wonderful curriculum called Get Off Your Donkey, to kind of prepare us for that conference and to set the theme for it by looking at Micah. So there are several streams of consciousness that flow into bringing our sermon series together. Then we present them as a pastoral staff to the elders. They make any adjustments that they want to make, and they approve that. I'm a little bit reluctant to preach through Micah. Back in 1997, I decided, I don't know what possessed me, but I decided to preach through the minor prophets consecutively. 83 messages from the minor prophets on Sunday night, which almost destroyed Sunday evening attendance at Trinity Church. I didn't do it back to back, but I spread it out over 4 years. They were some of the most heavy, somber, confrontational, and mournful books in the Bible. I think only Job and Jeremiah would be worse. And I preached through Micah in the middle of that. The major complaint that I hear about my preaching, there are two of them, that I'm too prophetic, I'm too blunt, too insensitive, and that there's not enough grace in my messages. And so I don't necessarily share those opinions, but I am sensitive to them. So if you want to be not too direct and have a lot of grace in it, you don't preach through Micah. But the pastors wanted to. I even thought of saying, fine, you guys can take the series in Micah. In fact, I thought I'd give the first three chapters, which are tough, to Chris Decker, Gabe Sylvia, and Andrew Holbrook, because they're the ones who were pushing for Micah. So if this series goes awry, here's what I had to say. They made me preach it. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. It's your fault, Gabe. It is a tough book, but it's a great book. It starts off pretty confrontational. First three chapters are pretty straightforward. But then in chapter 4, it turns in a most marvelous way. where God says, here's what I want. I want you to do justice, to love mercy, and be humble before me. I want you to be like Jesus Christ. So here's what I need from you. I need for you, these next 7 weeks in Micah, to be active listeners, to really engage the text, be patient as Micah's message develops over 7 independent sermons given at a crucial time in the life of God's people. And on my part, I will keep God's grace before you in all of these 7 messages, which will not be hard to do, since even the God who laments over his people and visits them in discipline is a God who loves us with the love that is, the Bible says, incorruptible. So let's look at Micah chapter 1, this introduction to this minor prophet's message. It is a lament for God's people. It is not just Micah who's lamenting, who's weeping, who's mourning. It is God, because God, we believe, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through Micah. There are 3 things I want us to see this morning as I kind of introduce the book. I want us to see the mournful moment in which Isaiah and Micah, 2 contemporaries, preaching at the same time, the moment in which they lived and preached, what they were up against as they said basically the same thing in their 2 great prophecies. Then I want to look at the Micah mandate. What is the motive of God and of Micah and Isaiah behind their messages? And then I want to look at the missional movement, what they were wanting the church to be as it moved forward in time and space and history. So let's look at the mournful moment, kind of described for us in these first 16 verses of chapter 1. First of all, the times in which Micah lived. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, I want to say, just by way of kind of orienting you, the prophetic voice, the prophecy in the Old Testament, comes to us in 7 different waves. The first wave was with the great prophet Moses and those who followed him, like Nathan and Gad and other prophets we don't know much about, but we see them in the historical books, especially during the times of Joshua and Judges and the early life of David. The second wave is what's called the school of the prophets, because Elijah and his successor Elisha started a school in which they mentored and taught other men to be prophets. This is the great voice in the age following Solomon, during the time of the divided kingdom. And then there are 5 phases of the writing prophets. We call the first one the age of promptings. That's Obadiah and Joel and Jonah, as they prompted the Lord's people to pay attention to the fact that they were beginning to drift away from the Lord. The age of provocation, where the prophets became much more pointed and poignant in what they said. This is Isaiah and Micah, Hosea and Amos, where they were trying to provoke God's people with very prophetic voices to pay attention. Then the age of prosecution, where Jeremiah and Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah tell the people that the time for repentance is past and judgment is imminent. Then the age of punishment, Ezekiel and Daniel during the time of the dispersion of the northern kingdom and the captivity of the southern kingdom. And finally, the age of promise, the restoration with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. God speaking with different voices and with different motives into the life of his people. Micah lived and ministered in this 4th wave of prophecy, in the age of provocation, when God sought desperately to provoke his people to both repentance and renewal. It is the longest section of the prophecies because of Isaiah. It's perhaps the hardest and harshest of the messages in some ways. It's immediately before the time of judgment, but it's a prophecy of great pathos and great earnestness and zeal and love for God's people. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That means that Micah prophesied between the age of 742 to 786 BC, 50 years of what is called the Golden Age of Israel. There were two godly kings that sat on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom, where Micah lived and ministered, the man Jotham and Hezekiah. It was the age of the last seven kings, all of them wicked kings in the northern kingdom, and the age in which they went into captivity. It was a time where Israel reached economically its most prosperous years. Hence, it was called a golden age. Things on the exterior looked fine. They were at peace with their neighbors. Everybody was making a lot of money. God was prospering the country. And yet, although there were godly men on the throne and a good, healthy economy, things were horribly awry on the inside. David Pryor, in his little commentary on Micah, says, the second half of the 8th century before Christ witnessed the most affluent period of the kingdom of Israel and Judah since the breakup of the single kingdom after the death of Solomon. Both capitals, Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south, had begun to enjoy immense material prosperity. In the face of this wealth and the godlessness which walked with it, prophets of boldness and incisiveness spoke the word of the Lord to both parts of the divided nation. Amos and Hosea spoke to the north, to Israel. Isaiah and Micah to the south, Judah. These four men, listen to this, these four men represent the essence of Hebrew prophecy. Micah deals with the Judean version of the development of a commercially secular culture. We have seen the emergence of such a phenomenon in the countries of the Western Europe and westernized countries at the end of the 20th century, even our own. There is a similar thought developing in our own time, though distinctive in many ways. This story applies to the USA. So that's the times in which Micah lived. This is the God whom he represented. Verse 2. A God who lives in a holy temple. Hear you people, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now that picture of God in a holy temple is common in the Old Testament. David talks about that. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the sons of men. Habakkuk, who followed Micah, would say, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Isaiah, who was a contemporary and a personal friend of Micah, saw the same thing when he was called to ministry. In the year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one angel called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the vision these men had, of God on a throne, not in a palace, but in a temple. Holy, 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 the Holy Father and Holy Son and Holy Spirit. God is in his holy temple. His eyes are looking down on earth, judging us and our world, not from our perspective, but from the perspective of the holy temple, offering us an opportunity to repent and a promise of blessing or a visitation from a holy God who will clean up the mess that we have created. So this is a God who's in his holy temple and a God also who's about to visit his people. Verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. God is about to come down. Isaiah put it this way as he prayed, oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down and shake the foundations of the earth. God's visitation describes a fearful event. It's a visitation of judgment. But listen, folks, it's also a visitation of revival. For whenever God visits people, he does so through his Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit he sends into the world. Sometimes those visitations are traumatic for the people of God. Sometimes they're remarkably glorious, like on Pentecost, or in some of the great awakenings and revivals that Europe and the Western world and America have experienced. But whether God comes in judgment or in revival, he always comes to reshape the way we are and the way we're living. And Isaiah and Micah both see a visitation from God imminent for the people of Judah. Thirdly, this is a God who is about to judge his wayward people. Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the face of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the face of a prostitute they shall return. Micah speaks of two kingdoms here. He calls them Jacob and Israel, code words for Jerusalem, Jacob, Israel, the northern kingdom, with their capital Samaria, and Jerusalem in Judah. And he's warning them both of their major sin of idolatry. In Samaria, they had created an alternative, competitive Judaism with their own temple and their own Bible. They only accepted the five books of Moses and none of the prophetic or historical or poetic literature. And from the very beginning, under the king Jeroboam, who rebelled from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, they were guilty of idolatry. But Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, had also followed suit. They introduced what they called high places. God had told them that he would only meet with them in the temple or tabernacle in Jerusalem, but they made other high places in four different places so that people could go and engage in syncretistic worship. They worshiped Jehovah, the God of the Bible, but they also worshiped Ashtoreth, the wife of Baal, the false god of Canaan. And they engaged in all sorts of sordid things, including temple prostitution, because Ashtoreth, or Ishtar, in the Egyptian panoply of gods, was the goddess of fertility and financial prosperity. I won't tell you with children present what they did in those high places, but it was disgusting. And it got worse and worse until the days of Ezekiel. They were practicing those sorts of horrible practices in the holy temple in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And so God says he's coming to judge that. He's coming to lay these things waste and return them to true religion. And Micah is forecasting that judgment. That's the third thing he says about his times, about his God, and about the judgment that was coming. Verse 8, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Leafra. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you in standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, ye shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, to the house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the king of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to your inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Micah says he laments. He weeps and he worries. That's what a lament is. A worrying and a weeping over some traumatic event. And here it is the imminent fall of Jerusalem. In 605, when Daniel and the princes of Jerusalem would be taken off to Babylon, in 595, a second fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of Ezekiel and the majority of the population. And then in 586, in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem would be laid waste, the remaining household of the Lord's royalty would be killed and taken off into captivity, and the temple would be burned to the ground. Micah sees this with the eyes of predictive history, and he laments over this, but it is God who is speaking through Micah. It is God who is weeping for his people, God who is worried about what's going to happen to them in human terms. He mentions 12 places, five of which we don't know where, exact location, but they appear to be the towns and cities in an 8-mile radius around Micah's hometown, Moresheth. Micah is lamenting for his hometown, for his own folk, his beloved people, his nation. He weeps over their coming exile. That's the bottom line. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they, your children, shall go into exile. Micah's not speaking to the people who are living there. They will die before the Babylonian captivity comes, but their children and grandchildren will not. When the Bible talks about the judgment of God, it uses the judgment of God in four different ways. First of all, the judgment of God can be a personal discipline, something that God usually lets happen to us because of the consequences of our sin that we will not repent of. For example, a man with an alcoholic problem, a man who won't deal with that, may get a DUI. He may go to jail for a while. Or his wife may leave him with the children until he gets some help for his alcoholism. We would call that a personal judgment or a personal discipline. The next level is more severe. It's called a remedial judgment, because it's meant to remediate or to correct in time a larger problem that people haven't addressed. I do believe, I could be wrong, but it's my guess that our great recession of 2008 was a remedial judgment on America's greed and dishonesty in the way we do our finances and our business. It was a remedial judgment. The next phase is even more severe. Theologians call them catastrophic judgments. That's when kingdoms and empires are brought to an end because their evil has begun to infect the human race. The fall of Germany under Nazism, the collapse of the Soviet Union, the fall of Rome, the fall of Babylon. Remedial? No. They are catastrophic. Once God destroys these kingdoms, they do not rise again. And of course, there was one last judgment, the judgment of Christ, the final judgment with the great white throne of the Lord talked about in the book of Revelation chapter 20, from which there is no repentance and no recourse except to accept the verdict of the Lord. Heaven or hell? This is a heavy message. But the bottom line is that God loves us. It's hard to experience that and to feel that in the midst of judgment. But that's what the Lord says in the New Testament in Hebrews. The Lord disciplines the children that he loves. No discipline for the moment seems pleasant, but after it has accomplished its work, it yields to us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, folks, I really never liked, I never enjoyed disciplining my children. I didn't like to spank them when they were little. I didn't like to ground them when they were in junior high, and I didn't like to scold them when they were in college. They don't realize, because they're not parents yet, just how unpleasant that is. But I did it because I loved them. And because they were not accepting responsibility for their actions that would be to their physical and spiritual demise. And one thing that we have to realize is that even though we're 64 years old, we're still children to God. And there are times when God repeatedly talks into my life, into my marriage, into my family, into my ministry, and I'm not listening. I'm too caught up with the golden age I'm living in to pay attention to something that I consider to be of minor importance, but God considers to be major. And so God will discipline me to get my attention. It's part of God's providence. God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all of his actions. And sometimes that governance and guidance and that preserving involves some discipline. The old hymn writer William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. It is the love of God that causes him to leave his temple in heaven, to come down in visitation to the world of men, to visit us with the discipline and reviving mercy, and to correct his children from a wayward way, placing them back on the way of life. It's the love of God. If God were not loving, then he wouldn't care. It's like a parent who doesn't discipline his children because he doesn't want to be inconvenienced. In the end, that father only loves himself more than his children. He's not doing his children any favor by not disciplining them. He's doing himself the favor of a painful inconvenience. He does not want to lament. He doesn't want to weep with his children. He doesn't want to experience their pain or go through all of the mess of discipline and the repercussions of it. But God does. And the proof of that is his cross. There is his ultimate discipline and his ultimate judgment for us. God so loved the world that he sent his son down to the world so that he might discipline him, judge him, even punish him for you and me. And that is the proof of God's love for us in some way that takes the eyes of faith to accept. The judgments of God are evidence of the fatherly care that God has for his children, the church. And that is what motivates God to send Micah to preach this message. The Micah mandate. Look in chapter 6 for a minute, where the theme of the book and the motive of God's love is exposed in a marvelous little verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You all are familiar with it. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Behind Micah's prophecy lies this divine purpose of God. God is concerned about one thing. One thing. True religion. True religion that brings us into the saving grace of Jesus Christ, into the love of God, and ultimately into the temple in heaven with him. Micah talks about true religion this way. He doesn't want your sacrifices. We'll get to this in chapter 6. Your rivers of oil and your thousand sacrifices. He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Isaiah would put it in a different way. He would say in Isaiah chapter 58, is this not the fast that God chooses, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Isaiah and Micah saying, isn't a merciful, loving, just, and humble religion what God is looking for? Jesus would put it this way. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, by this all men will know, the whole world will know, that you are followers of me, my disciples, because you love one another. When Jesus talked about the judgment at the end of time, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was alone and homeless, you took me in. And we'll say, well, when did we do that? When you did it to the least of your brethren, you did it to me. We know what James says. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is true religion, justice and mercy and humility. And that is what God is after. And when injustice, when self-centeredness, when pride force these other life strains of grace and mercy and truth out of our religion, God will step in to reinstate them once again. Bruce Waltke says, blinded by their own cupidity, the false prophets saw no connection between Israel's sin and the rampaging armies that were all around them. But the true prophets saw the Lord marching above it, fulfilling the curses he had threatened when he gave Israel her moral covenant at the beginning of their time with Moses. Their church today needs men like Micah who can see the connection between the Western world's spurning of its Christian heritage and the international crises that surround us all. We would have no problems, folks, listen to me. None of us would deny that immorality, that blasphemy, that idolatry deserve the discipline of God. But what we don't see is that injustice and hard-heartedness and pride to God are just as evil. The first three we can see because they are sins of commission. We have a trouble seeing injustice and a lack of mercy and pride because they are sins of omission. It's what we fail to do. But God says we need both for pure and undefiled religion. And the more affluent we become, let's face the fact, let's learn from history. You know what Harry Truman said, his famous adage, those who will not learn the lessons of history are cursed to repeat them once again. If we will not learn from Israel how in their golden age they were judged, that in our golden age we will be judged. I know that the economy looks great. I know that the stock market gained a 39.6% aggregate last year. That's incredible. But what we don't see is that it's all propped up by the Federal Reserve and government legislation and a shell game of switching things around while morally at the core. Our view of life and marriage and living with one another is far from a golden age. As Jeremiah would lament, how sad that the gold has become dim. And God is speaking to us to recover for our benefit true religion and for the sake of the whole world. That's the third thing I want you to see here in closing this morning. That this whole little prophecy has a missional movement behind it. Look in chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4, the first two verses. Here's what Micah says. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The reason Micah is preaching this, the reason God sends him this message, is for the sake of the church. the people he has chosen and redeemed for his own possession, who Micah calls the mountain of the Lord, pointing to Zion, Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Old Testament church. And we, the New Testament church, are a derivative of that holy city. We are sometimes called in the New Testament the city of God. And what Micah says God wants for the world is a place where they can say, come, let us go up to the city of the Lord, that we, he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. The ways of God, the ways of Christ, grace, the law, the eternal life that we can walk into because we walk with Jesus through this world. And that is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Listen, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them my ways. Show them by your life and your testimony how to walk in the ways of life that they might join you and enter into the eternal kingdom. Micah is concerned that God's church experience reviving grace so that she might be a gracious witness to the world and bring many sons and glories into the ways of Christ and on to the highway of holiness that Isaiah talked about that leads to heaven above and to the city of God at the end of time. He has told you, O man, what is good. Listen to what he says. He has told you, O mankind. He's speaking to the world. O mankind, this is what God wants from you. He wants you to learn how to do justice, to love mercy, and in faith to walk humbly with your God through Jesus Christ. So this great chapter here about judgment is truly a word of grace. It is a love letter from God. That God loves you so much that he's not going to leave you the way you are. He's going to change you so that you will be comfortable and fit for the kingdom of God yet to come. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And yet, it has not appeared as what we shall be, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be just like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Christ is pure. That is God's great love letter for you. He wants to make you like Jesus Christ so you can live with him forever in heaven, even if he has to spank you in the process. God loves the people of the world, all people and every people. He wants justice and mercy and humble hearts for them. That's why he sent his only son into the world to show that he loved them so that they could have eternal life. He loves his church more than even you, more than me, and even more than the world. And he wants his church to experience the fullness of life with him and to embrace the only thing that will give them joy, to be a witness of justice, the justice of God on the cross, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and the humble spirit that the Holy Spirit will bring to us as he indwells us and brings us under the dominion of God. As the Father has sent me, he said to the church, so I send you. You see, this whole thing comes down to Jesus Christ. What does the Lord want of mankind? He wants what Jesus, the perfect man, is. Justice and mercy and humble faith and obedience. He just wants the world to be like Christ, who is the most happy, fulfilled, wonderful person in all of the universe. Jesus Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered, the Bible tells us. And so sometimes will you and I. That is the Micah mandate. God coming down to work in our life. I told my wife Jane this year that what I would like to recover this year is something that I think has been slipping away from me over the last few years, and that is the joy of my salvation. Because I've been caught up in the things of the world. Getting ready for retirement, Social Security, taxes, lawsuits here at the church, and believe it or not, the day-to-day business of the ministry. And I'm not the man I once was in Christ. And I'm not the man that Christ wants. I'm asking Jesus Christ to revive me this year, to visit me once again, like he did in 1976. Whether it takes a spanking or a hug, I prefer the latter. I'd like him to bring justice and mercy and humility into my life again, that I might know the joy of salvation. What about you? Aren't you wanting something more than what you have and what you are? And if you do, listen, my friends, you can't keep Jesus at a theological distance. You have to pray Isaiah's prayer and claim Micah's promise. Oh, if you would just rend the heavens and come down and shake the foundations of my life, then I would know the joy of salvation. If you want that, then enter into Micah with me with an open heart. Drop your guard and let God, who loves you more than you can ever imagine, do what he has to do for you and make you a person of justice and mercy and humility. Let him make you once again like Jesus Christ, and you will know the joy of your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, that wasn't a strong amen, because this is a frightening process to drop our guard and to let you come in, which only shows how far we have slipped spiritually, that we would once again be afraid of you. But we pray that you would rend the heavens and come down in our church, into our marriages and lives. We have learned over the years to cope with a substandard religion and a salvation that is absent of much of its joy. We've learned to settle for less than what you've offered us and what is your great plan for the holy city, the church. Help us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and his divine work to turn from our sins, to turn again in faith to Jesus Christ, especially turning from not the things we're doing that are so horrible, but the things that we've left undone and ignored that are important to you. And show us, oh God, what you require of us and what is good for us. To have Christ active in our life and bringing us into conformity to his life and his ways, that we might know the joy of this salvation, which is our strength. For those who've never trusted Christ, may they do so this morning. For those who have and have forgotten just how glorious that once was, revive us again that your people might rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, O God, and grant us your salvation. For this we would pray and ask for your purposes and your pleasure, but for our joy and good, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.